Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about spiritual warfare. I think I need some. There's an old saying I heard one time that the ancient and the treacherous will always win over the youthful and inexperienced. Basically saying an old mean guy is going to beat a young green guy every time. This warfare that we're about is against an old mean enemy. He's been around for a long time. And he knows every trick in the book. Talking about the enemy of our souls. Jesus told us that we had to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Our demeanor when we interacted with people had to be in such a way that that harmlessness, that dove, that gentle peace would come out. But we had to be wise. And he even used the serpent as the one that the symbol of wisdom that we had to partake of. The only way that spiritual victory comes is when we have the divine inspiration of God's wisdom and the innocence of the purity of Christ in our lives. Those things joined together bring victory. And we have to make sure that we don't let our guard down. We have to make sure that we remain pure at heart and that we don't think that, you know, just because we're in the right place, doing the right things at the right time, that we're immune to the effects. I want you to remember that the temptation to Adam and Eve, or specifically to Eve, came in paradise. That's, the temptation was in the beautiful place. Solomon wrote 3 books of the Bible and stumbled. Lucifer's heart was filled with pride and arrogance in heaven itself. And so no one is immune just because you're in a certain place or walking on a treadmill. You can't let your love grow cold. You can't just go through the motions. We've got to be vigilant and diligent to stay on top of this because the enemy of our souls has been at work for thousands of years. Many well-meaning Christians have stumbled because they just got into the routine of going through the motions. So tonight what I want to do is share with you about some spiritual weapons for our spiritual warfare. And remind you of a verse that is very common to all of us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And then see if we can't find a couple of practical things to apply to our walk to make sure that we come out on top in this daily grind. We know the ultimate victory is won, but it's those in-between battles that we're still fighting. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 3. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." Lord Jesus, we pray that as we gather to look at your word tonight, our hearts will be equipped for this warfare, that our minds will be protected in this warfare, and that our eyes will remain on you, captain of our guard, protector of our heart. Teach us tonight, Jesus, I pray. In your name, amen. This is cutting right in the middle of a phrase where Paul is having to basically defend himself against some of the onslaughts, some of the accusations of other folks. They've said all kinds of things against him. So if you were to look back at the first couple of verses, you'd see that he's having to kind of defend himself. And one of the things that they've said is that, you know, he writes a tough letter, but when he's in person, he's not very tough. He didn't know how to debate. He didn't know how to argue because these folks were using the philosophical ways of debate. I mean, they understood Robert's rules of order very well. They knew how to win debates and win fights and win arguments. And so they were saying, he's not all that. And his response was, I don't fight the way they fight. I'm not going to argue the way they argue. I'm not going to use their weapons. The weapons of our warfare are different. But he talked about this warfare. And, you know, in today's day, we are facing a threat that a lot of folks in America never really gave much thought to over the years. Europe for years and years has faced terrorism on every level. And to a certain extent, we're just beginning to taste what they have tasted for many years. 9/11, September 11th, was the date that is etched on our minds as the beginning of true terrorism in America. But terrorism has been around for a lot longer than that. I mean, Satan is the ultimate terrorist. Jesus described him in the way that terrorism is described. He said that Satan's goal is to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Now, if that's not terrorizing folks, I don't know what is. So the ultimate, the number one terrorist is not Osama bin Laden. It's not any of these other henchmen they're out trying to get. But Satan is the number one terrorist. He wants to keep us from the truth of God's Word. And what is his number one strategy? What is his battlefield that he plays the most on? Paul describes it here when he's talking about where these weapons are used. I want you to notice in verse number 5, he says, we are destroying. I want you to see the things that he were destroying. He says, we're destroying speculations. What are speculations? They're reasonings. They're what ifs. They're thoughts about what could be, or I wonder, or what might happen. They're the what ifs. The Greek word is has to do with reasoning, figuring things out. He says, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Everything that puffs itself up, that aggrandizes itself, that makes itself bigger than it really is. And he goes on to say, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I want you to notice that clearly two very clear things that he says that are where the battlefield is are speculations and thoughts. The fight is in the mind. The mind is the battlefield. And the lofty things are these other thoughts that will get puffed up and get bigger and get blown out of proportion. Have you ever been in a situation where something's gotten blown out of proportion in your own mind? Maybe a relationship, or maybe what somebody said, or a circumstance, and in your mind, this thing builds itself up to it's so huge, and then later you find out, that's all that was? My worst ones have always been when someone in authority says, I need to talk to you. You know what I'm saying? I racked my brain trying to figure out, what was it I did? What was it I said? What did I do? And my brain will just, I don't know if it's a guilty conscience or an upbringing. You know, I can blame it on my parents and say, that, you know, it's just the way they raised me. But for whatever reason, if somebody in authority says to me, I need to talk to you. It don't even have to be somebody in authority. I can get a phone call from one of you. Brother Nathan, I need to talk to you. Now, you may need to be talking to me about something that's in your heart that's disturbed you about some situation that's going on. But if your tone makes me think you want to talk to me about something in my life, I wish Tina Frick was here. Because she'll call me, Nathan, we need to talk. I'm thinking, what have I done? What have I said? Did I say something in public about popping zits again? I mean, I don't know. Thank you. Go ahead and laugh over that one. And then usually come to find out, you know, she wants to talk to me about something in the business or some phone call she got or something with her children or whatever. And, you know, anything. Our minds build up these lofty things. And Paul said that the warfare we're fighting is against speculation, against overblown ideas and thoughts. These are things that have to be. And look at the forceful words he uses. He says in verse number 5, we are playing tiddlywinks. We're playing patty cake. We're playing hopscotch. We're playing cowboys and Indians. We're playing paintball. No, he said we are destroying. Now, do you think I need to go into the Greek to let you figure out what that word means? We don't have to speculate that the word destruction is a pretty heavy-duty word. He didn't just say we are pushing over or knocking down or fighting against. He said we are destroying. Why? Because these things are so dangerous. These speculations, I wonder, what if? Let me see if I can figure this out. Oh, my goodness. And these things get big. These things get big in our mind. They get lofty and they get built up. He said we have to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This word speculation also has a meaning of reasoning It's the kind of reasoning that causes us to sin. And let me see if I can describe this to you. It's the kind of reasoning that says like this. Did God really say? What did God mean when He said? What does the Bible really mean about this? And we begin to reason about the Word of God. Wasn't that what Satan did when he came to Eve? Did God really say? Did God mean? You don't think. Let me help you understand God's intention. This is the reasoning that has to be battled. Because the enemy will try to get us to question the situation, the circumstance. He'll try to get us to see, well, I know the Bible says, but my situation is unique. I know the Bible says, but my circumstance is different. And that's the kind of reasoning that he will use to try to get us to rationalize and to excuse so that we can accept the truth we want to hear, that we're not bound by the same rules as everybody else. Satan whispered a thought. He planted a seed, and she began to reason and to speculate. And she reasoned it out in her mind until it became perfectly acceptable in her mind. She looked at the fruit, saw that it was good to eat and desirable to give wisdom, and she took it and ate with it and gave to the man with her, and he also did eat because it was reasonable. So this is what the enemy does. But Paul says that we have spiritual weapons that help us fight against these arguments in our mind, that help us work against these speculations, these reasonings. And let me show you something. I want to show you in Acts chapter 8 how the enemy works. In Acts chapter number 8, Philip has gone down to Samaria, and he is preaching, and God is pouring out blessings in this town of Samaria, in this area of Samaria. The people are receiving, they're receiving the good news with gladness. It says in verse number 8, there was much rejoicing in that city. It was a good time. But there's a fellow there that sees that Philip has something special, something unique about him, and that when he lays hands on people or when he prays for people, their lives change. And this guy is a sorcerer. He is in Spanish we call him a curandero, a curer. He is a magician. He's a wizard. He's a treater, a toucher, somebody who would take an egg and wave it over your body and then put it underneath your bed for 2 or 3 days and then break it and read the results of the yolk, or a tea leaf reader, a palm reader. He's this kind of a person. And he's looking for some unique advantage to give him advantage over the people to continue his stronghold in their life. And so he goes to Philip and he says, look, man, I don't know how you do this, but you've got something pretty awesome. You got a sweet deal going on. How about if I slide you some skins and you teach me how to do that cool trick you got? Now, I want you to look with me in verse number 17. They began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Awesome things happening. Verse 18. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered money. Now, you need to go back up to verse number 9. It says, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Look at verse number 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. I want you to see that this man had gotten saved. He had given his heart to the Lord. He had been baptized. He had joined himself to the faith. He was a follower of Christ. But something happened. He couldn't let go of the past somehow. And when he saw this thing that was taking place when Philip laid hands on people and the Holy Spirit was touching people's lives, he began thinking, I used to operate like that. Maybe I can use this to my advantage. A thought was planted in his mind. And you're fixing to see in a minute that there was a thought planted that brought forth a horrible fruit in his life. So he says in verse number 19, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, now Peter's come down to follow up on this great revival. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Look at these next two verses. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, Now look at this little phrase. The intention of your heart. The intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Verse number 23, he says, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. I mean, Paul said, I can tell you're captive. You're full of bitterness and you're captive of sin. But how did this being full of bitterness and this captivity to sin happen? It came through a small thought that was planted in his mind, I'm sure by the great thought planner himself, who said, you could use this. Remember, people used to think you were somebody. This could put you back on the charts. This would give you popularity again. You could use this, and maybe even thinking that he could do something for God. But the intention of his heart, there was a seed, a thought. That word intention is thought. It means thought. The thought of your heart, the reasoning of your mind has been planted in there. And because you didn't rip it out, throw it away at that moment, because you didn't chop that thought off at the root, pluck it out and get rid of it, because you entertained that thought and you allowed it to dwell there, you are now full of bitterness. Now, what would he be bitter about? I can only speculate, folks. Well, we're casting down speculations. I can only imagine. I can only imagine that there had to have been something taking place. That he's saying, you know, I gave up all this stuff, and now look, these guys are getting advancement, and they're ahead, and there's a bitterness that grew. Bible called it a gall of bitterness. Is what Peter called it. And so Simon got wrapped up in this thing. This is the way the enemy works. He plants that seed. He plants that thought. And Simon began to think about it. He began to entertain it. He began to massage it. He began to water it. He began to let it grow. And before he knew it, he was a captive inside the fortress that this thought had built in his life. And back in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of this flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. This was a fortress, a stronghold that had actually caused him to be captive. Peter said to him, you're caught up in this thing. You're captured by it. You need to pray and ask that God will forgive you. What did he ask him? What did he need to pray to be forgiven of? For the act of wanting to buy the Holy Spirit? No. For the thought. For the intention of the heart. Look at that real closely in Acts. I know I got you flipping back and forth. But in Acts chapter 8, he says, and pray, verse number 22, pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Not the act of trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money, but the thought. That seed that was planted, pray that that thought that you allowed, that speculation, that reasoning, that thought that you didn't take captive to Christ, pray that that can be forgiven. That's the root of it. That's the root of it. The danger is that that thought can become a stronghold and a fortress. You know, a lot of people end up being captured to thoughts. You know people, you may have been there. People who are captive to their own thoughts, are captured to thoughts that have been spoken to them, you're no good. You'll never make it to heaven. You're no use to God. God can't use you. You messed up too much. You're going to go to hell. You're not going to make it. Something bad's fixing to happen. You're going to have a wreck. You know that lump? It's cancer. It's tumor. It's malignant. It's not benign. Those thoughts get in there, they begin to fester, they begin to grow, and if they're not taken captive to the obedience of Christ, if those speculations are not crushed and destroyed, they end up creating strongholds over our lives. Paul said that we've got to fight this. We have weapons that we have to fight these things to make sure that we don't become the captives. So how do we bring every thought captive? Well, I want you to look at a practical tool in Philippians chapter number 3. I shared this morning in our chapel service. And it's something that's so practical, but we lose sight of. And one of the biggest things that the enemy wants to use in your life and my life is our past. He wants to remind you of how horrible you were, or how bad you've messed up, or how many times you've messed up, or how far short of the glory you've fallen. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's true. But he wants to remind us of that. But look at how Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, he writes just, we sing this song I don't even know where to start. Verse 8, more than that, I call all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing you, Jesus, right? We sing this. And Paul writes about this incredible, wonderful, life-altering experience of knowing Jesus. And he kind of desires to know Him in His fullness and to be identified with Him in His death and to be raised up with Him in the resurrection and to have this completeness of life. And he writes about this. And then he says in verse number 12, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect. I'm not saying, and he tells his folks, I'm not saying I'm there, folks. This is an awesome thing to experience God in His fullness, but I'm not telling you I'm there. But here's what I do. This is what he says in verse 12. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now look at here. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I'm not there. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And here's what I saw when the Lord just helped me to see what Paul had to do. Himself, the guy who wrote half of the New Testament, who gave us so much doctrine and so much teaching and so much instruction. He said, you know what? I struggle. I want to be all I can be in Jesus, but there's something I've got to do. I've got to let go of something behind me. I've got to let go of what's behind. Look again at verse number 13, in the middle of it. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Well, the enemy don't want you to forget what lies behind. Don't you remember when you did this, when you did that? Don't you remember how you blew it? You can't be trusted. Nobody's going to look at you that allow you. Well, nobody knows that sin, but God knows. He's not going to bless you. Paul said, I've got to forget that. You and I have got to forget that. If we're going to take every thought captive, we've got to leave the failures behind. We've got to leave those things behind, and we've got... You remember what Jesus said? He said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. This issue of looking back is important. One of the things that he told us, now there's things he said, I'm going to tell you some things, and the Holy Spirit's going to remind you some things, but there's one thing he said to us, I want you to remember something. He said in Luke, I think chapter 10, remember Lot's wife. What is that about? What is Lot's wife's story about? She looked back. She wouldn't let go. God's instruction to us is the same that it was to Israel. When they got out of Egypt and they were back the wall up against to the Red Sea and didn't know what to do, and they're clamoring, you know, why'd you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? And Moses says to God, God, what are you going to do? And God said, what are you talking to me for? Tell them to go forward. Tell them to stop looking back. Stop looking at the folks who are pursuing them. Stop looking at that. Tell them to go forward. Well, Moses is like, go forward. There's a sea. There's an ocean. Stretch out your hand. God's going to do the dividing. But don't look back. Don't focus on that. That also includes don't build our life on our victories too. And Paul had some victories. Paul had some accomplishments. He had some achievements. He started a bunch of churches. He was an apostle. He was a big man on campus. So he said, I got to forget all that. I got to forget my failures. I got to forget my successes. I've got to press on. Can you imagine this runner? You've seen the pictures of the guys that are running and they lean forward into that finish line. This is what he's talking about. I press on for the goal. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching for what lies ahead, I press on for the goal. I can see that mark in the sand. I can see that white chalk mark across the road. The finish line is there. The ribbon is there. I'm pressing towards that. One of my heroes is a man by the name of William Carey, born in 1761. To a poor family, became a cobbler, a shoemaker. You know what they say about cobbler's children? Cobbler's kids have no shoes. That's right, they go barefoot. It's like carpenter always lives in a rundown house, and mechanic's got a broken down car. But William Carey was a man of prayer. And he would pray and he would seek God and he would go to these meetings and then they would have meetings of different pastors coming together and he wanted so much of God and he would go to these meetings and he would share things that he was praying about, the burden that God had put on him. Now, he went to one meeting, he said, you know, we've got to go tell the world about Jesus. We're here comfortable in our environment of England and we have blessings and we have luxuries and things are well for us, even though he was a poor cobbler. He had a decent life. He said, but there are people in India dying and going to hell. Somebody's got to go tell them about Jesus. And those pastors would give the pious answer, yeah, if God wants somebody to tell them, he'll tell them. He'll raise, you know, he'll do what he needs to do. That's not our responsibility. William Carey prayed and sought God and went to India and spent 41 years of his life, died in India. He's called the modern, he's called the father of modern day missions. If you study missiology or if you take that course that we do, the World Vision course, you'll learn how his life and his writings impacted thousands and thousands and thousands of people to have a vision for the lost of the world. When it came towards the end of his life, he knew that God had used him to literally inspire hundreds and thousands of people to go to missions. And he knew that somebody was probably going to write a story of his life. And so he spoke to his nephew these words. He said, Eustace, what was his nephew's name? Eustace. If after my removal, anyone should think it worthy his while to write my life, I will give you a criterion by which you may judge its correctness. If he give me credit for being a plotter, P-L-O-D-D-E-R, a plotter, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. Listen, I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. He said, every success I have in my life is because I took one foot and put it in front of the other. I plodded. Didn't do any marvelous records breaking, world stopping events. But I kept my feet going forward. I kept my eye on the prize. I picked my feet up one foot after the other and I plodded. I didn't make great waves. I didn't change the world, but I plodded. Yeah, he did. He really did change the world. But he said the reason he did it was because he kept his eye on the prize. He kept his feet going in front. He forgot what lied behind. If I'm not mistaken, I think when he left for India, he never set foot back in England again. He laid his life down. 41 years of plodding. That word plod doesn't sound real glamorous, does it? Plod, 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 plod. But I see it as a man who had a vision. A man who had a goal. He said, I can persevere in any definite pursuit. A definite pursuit. I had my eyes on something. I had my eyes on something. Paul said we've got to keep our eyes on something. Paul said, the first part of the secret is forgetting what lies behind. But the second part of the secret is reaching forward to what lies ahead. Keeping our eyes ahead of us. Keeping our eyes on the mark, on the goal, on who Jesus has called us to be and where He's calling us to be with Him. Paul said we have to press on. Carey would say, plod on. This is the other part of the secret, never giving up. Keeping our eyes on the finish line. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10, we find this issue of Paul's integrity being challenged, of his apostleship being called into question. Essentially, they're saying that he's not all that. And the detractors, his detractors, have spread the word that they ain't nothing to him. And Paul said, I'm not going to fight you with words. But I'm going to fight you. I'm going to fight with the weapons of our warfare. Truth. And he responds earlier in the chapter and later on, he says, you know what? I may seem to be weak. I believe it. Look at verse 10, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. You know, they were saying, hey, he doesn't wear the right clothes. He doesn't know how to end a sentence properly. He ends his sentences with prepositional phrases. He has dangling participles. Well, if I have a participle dangling, would you let me know? Paul says, you know what? I'm gonna fight this with God's weapons, not man's. I'm not going to come with you with impressive words. I'm not going to come to you with the oratory skills of the finest Greeks, finest philosophers. I'm going to come to you the way Jesus came to you, the truth. I'm going to come with honesty. I'm going to do it Jesus' way, because these weapons are the only ones that will tear down the strongholds of the enemy. How did Jesus overcome the enemy? When he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4, what weapon did he use? What did he say to every temptation? It is written. It is written. It is written. You know what the greatest weapon you have and I have is? Truth. It's the Word of God, but it's truth. Truth will always defend you. God's Word is truth. And so when the enemy comes, let me just give you... Madeline, will you put John 1:12 up there? The devil's a liar. He's the father of lies. He doesn't know how to tell the truth. So when he comes to you and he says, you're not saved, you come back to him with truth. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Would you put up Psalms chapter 103, verse 2 and 3? The enemy's going to come to you and he's going to speak thoughts. He's going to plant seeds of doubt. He's going to say to you, your sins are not forgiven. Your sicknesses are not going to be healed. But truth says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Verse 3 says, who pardons... How many was that, Satan? How many of my sins are forgiven? All your iniquities. Who heals all your diseases. One more, Psalms 102, verse 17. The devil says you're rejected. The devil says you have no hope. But God's Word says he has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised that prayer. You know, when you're at your lowest, when you feel completely shut off, God has not despised your prayer. I could give you verse after verse after verse after verse after verse of truth. But we need, this is what we need. In Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us that we need to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, but he also says we need to have our minds renewed. Why? This is the battlefield. We need to soak our minds. When David described the man who was blessed, the man who was moved, used by God, the man who was in Psalm chapter 1, I'm going to close with this verse. In Psalm chapter number 1, he described a man whose life was full of God's riches. Let me show you what he said about this man. How blessed is the man, Psalms 1 verse 1, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. What is his delight? It's God's Word. What was his meditation? It's God's Word, his law. Paul said that we need to have our minds renewed constantly, day by day. These are the weapons that we've been given. These are the things that God has given to us to use in this ongoing battle against terrorism. Because the enemy wants to terrorize your mind. He wants to give you night terrors. He wants to give you fears of all sorts. Fears of your past, fears of your future, fears of failure. But Paul said, no, we're not going to work that way. We're going to take every thought and we're going to say, thought, you've got to be obedient to Jesus. And Jesus says, boom, boom, boom. We just got to know what Jesus says. This is war. And the battle is raging. But you have weapons. We need to know our weapons like those guys in Iraq know their weapons. And you hear about these guys that can blindfold and take their weapon apart and put it back together in 30 seconds, or they can unjam, they can do whatever they need. They know, they sleep with that thing, they eat with that thing, they take it everywhere they go. Their weapon is their life. This has got to be our life. This is our weapon. Truth is our weapon. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have not called us to do warfare with our great reasoning powers, with our great mental acumen, with the mightiness of our knowledge. We would surely lose. But you've given us the weapon of your word, the weapon of your truth. Father, help us to appropriate your weapons in this spiritual warfare so that we might indeed destroy speculations and every lofty thing that raises itself up against you, that we might take every thought captive to your obedience. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.